Those words in Genesis 2, the words at the very beginning of the verse that we read from, the chapter that we read from a little earlier, they're going to be our text. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended the work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. We're going to think a little about the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been to the fore in our land in recent weeks. One of the sad aspects of that is how they have sought to play the matter down. The fact that that soccer match was played upon the Sabbath day, those 2 weeks or so ago. It is very interesting that we have seen the intervention of God already. They may not want to mention that or talk about that in the press either. But certainly the fact that no more soccer matches will be played at Windsor Park for some time. And the next international certainly will not be played at Windsor Park is a very significant fact. And we reckon it is the hand of God. As I said to you last Sabbath, it is the hand of God and mercy. That could have happened when that stand was filled on that Sunday afternoon. The danger to the lives of all of those people could have resulted in one of the great football tragedies that this country has experienced. So it's the hand of God and mercy. And we pray that the Lord might speak to those in places of authority, even in that regard. I will highlight to you at the beginning, it mentions that, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. The question is asked, the original Sabbath was on the seventh day. We now meet upon the first day. There has been a change in the day for Sabbath observance. That is certainly not a problem to us. There's a very good reason for that, perhaps. I will deal with that as well. We'll maybe make this a little series as far as the Sabbath day goes, but it's a very important question so that when you're asked, you're able to say when and why the day for Sabbath observance actually changed. What I want to emphasize to you at the beginning today is that there are many arguments that are made, objections to the keeping of the Sabbath day. And one of the sad things is that many of the main objections are not made from the world. They're not made from the ungodly society in which we're found. And that is what you might expect, the world arguing against the keeping of the Sabbath day. What you find is that many Christians have largely abandoned the observance, the keeping of the Sabbath day, that day been set apart as sanctified unto the Lord. And what many of those Christians will want to do is they will want to argue along these lines. They will want to argue with you that the Sabbath was a Jewish institution. The Sabbath was just for the Jew. It was something that was just created and instituted for the nation of Israel during the period of the Old Testament, but it's not for the church. They will say to you, we don't need, as Christians, we don't need to worry about the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath day. That is not something for the present day and present generation in which we live. They will argue with you and say it was a Jewish ceremony. And the Bible teaches that all of the Jewish ceremonies were done away and passed away in Christ. And therefore, there's no necessity now laid upon us to keep the Sabbath day holy. That is a very common idea. You have maybe heard it. Maybe in discussion with some Christian friends of other denominational persuasions and so on, They will have wanted to have argued with you along those lines. That is something that is very popular, very widespread in the days in which we live. The reality is that dispensationalism, to a large extent, is responsible. Dispensationalism was the scheme of interpreting the Bible that was first set up by J.N. Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement, and then Darby's ideas on dispensationalism became very widespread through what is known as the Scofield Reference Bible. And what I want to stress, brethren and sisters, in this message is that that idea is wrong. It is totally wrong. It is an idea that is not scripturally or not scriptural, and it is against the whole teaching of the Word of God. The fact is that none of the Decalogue, and remember the Decalogue is another name for the Ten Commandments. It's good to be familiar with that, the young people and the children too. None of the Decalogue, none of the Ten Commandments are abolished. None of them was done away with at the time of the death of Christ or in the days of the New Testament, least of all the Fourth Commandment. What God intended was this, that the Sabbath would be a permanent institution. God wanted it to be permanent from the very beginning of time, and he intends it to continue until the very end of time, until the second coming again of the Savior. And I want to show you that from the Scriptures. There are three areas in particular that need to be considered in that regard. I want to highlight those for you. I want you to think of creation itself, first of all. We have read a little about creation this morning. And let me stress to you at the very beginning, brethren and sisters, always remember, the Sabbath was instituted at creation, right at the very beginning of time. I want to impress that upon your hearts. And I want to highlight that in contrast to the fact that the Sabbath was not instituted at Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. It's good to remember that and to keep that in focus when you're thinking about this subject. So let me underline that. The Sabbath day was instituted right at the beginning, at creation itself. You think of some questions in relation with the Sabbath and creation. You think of the question, who did God first give the Sabbath to? That's a vital question, brethren and sisters. And the answer is Adam. Now, that might seem simple enough, but it's very significant in the light of the theme that we're dealing with today. God first gave the Sabbath to Adam, not to Abraham. And I want you to see that we engaged in a study for well over a year in our midweek meeting on the life of Abraham. And I want you to know today, I want you to understand, never lose sight of the fact, when God first gave the Sabbath day to this world, he didn't give it to Abraham. He gave it to Adam. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. If the Sabbath was to be just merely and only a Jewish institution, then the Sabbath would have been given to Abraham. But it wasn't. And I underline that to you today, brethren and sisters. God gave the Sabbath to Adam. He gave it to the first man. He gave it to the man who was the father of the human race. And there's a clear lesson in that that we ought not to miss. The clear lesson is that in the fact that God gave the Sabbath first to Adam, is that this is something for all mankind, for all of mankind, regardless of what nationality or what your ethnic background might be. The Sabbath, men and women, is something that God gave and intended to be for the human race as a whole, not just for the Jewish race. And you think of it, think of the question, when was it given to Adam? And the answer is that The Sabbath was given to Adam before the fall. When Adam lived and labored, and remember, God put him in the garden to work. He put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. And when God first gave the Sabbath to Adam, it was in paradise. That sinless environment prior to his fall into sin. Before there was sin, before there was weeds, before there was thistles, before there was work by the sweat of his brow, and so on. And what that means is this, men and women, think of it. If Adam needed a Sabbath then, if Adam needed a day of rest in paradise, that sinless environment, if he needed the rest of the Sabbath day in those conditions, then how much more do we not need it in the day, the generation, the world in which we find ourselves today? There's something else you need to consider. That is the question, what place does the institution of the Sabbath have in the Bible? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Now you think of it, the question again, the light of the reading of those verses. What place does the institution of the Sabbath have in the Bible? The answer is this, men and women, virtually the very first place in the Word of God. And I don't want you to miss that. Next to creation, the very first thing that you read about, before you read of a page in history taking place, before one page of history was ever accomplished or ever written, before one act of Adam is ever recorded, what you read about in the Bible is the institution of the Sabbath day. And that stresses to us, that shows us the importance that God himself puts upon the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath. It is the first duty, men and women. Always remember that. It is the first duty that God taught to mankind after the creation of this world and after the creation of this universe. That teaches us that this is something that is primary. It's a primary duty. It was of paramount importance to the Lord, and it ought to be of paramount importance to us. And we pray that it might be of paramount importance as well to the leaders of our nation and to the leaders of our society. Can I point out to you that in Genesis chapter 2, those opening three verses, that there's actually something left out. There's something that is omitted that was found in the previous chapter on six different occasions. And that is, there's no mention in the opening verses of Genesis 2, no reference to the close or to the end of the Sabbath day. Do you remember in Genesis 1, six times over, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so on. But those words are not recorded. They're not found with regard to the seventh day. Why was that, men and women? Well, remember, it wasn't an oversight. Sometimes when we're writing things, so many details to keep a track of, and we're writing so quickly and thinking about so many other things, there's little details that we overlook, including. But that's not how it was with God. There's a very good an important reason why those words are not recorded with regard to the seventh day. And it's teaching us this, men and women, that the observance of that Sabbath day is never to end. That the keeping of the Sabbath sanctified, the keeping of it holy, the setting apart of that Sabbath day is something that is to endure, something that is to continue right throughout the ages and the generations of this world. So I want you to see that all of those points about creation prove that there was a Sabbath long before there was a Jewish nation. And the Sabbath is to be something that is permanent, a permanent institution for all of the nations of this world. I want you to think as well, not just about the creation, think about the commandments themselves. And remember, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. There are many hundreds of commandments, the ceremonial commandments and all that the Jews had to observe. But we're thinking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You will have heard it said, I'm confident that every Christian will have heard some other Christian say this to them at some stage in their life. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And when they say that to you, primarily it'll be people from brethren circles that will say that to you. When they say that, they're trying to give the impression that we don't have to keep the law. But we have nothing to do with, that there's no onus upon us in the keeping of the Ten Commandments now. We're not under law, we are under grace. And that is especially an argument that they will want to use when it comes to the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath day holy. Let me point out, men and women, and I pray that you'll take this away with you this morning. It's something that you'll never forget. What that verse means is this. We are not under the law as a way to life. God gave Adam that opportunity way back in the Garden of Eden. If he had kept God's commandment, not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he could have obtained eternal life by his own efforts, by the keeping of the law, by the keeping of the commandment of God. But we're not under law as a way to life. As the Bible teaches, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But never forget, brethren and sisters, we are under the law as a rule of life, as far as something that rules and governs the way that we should live. We are still under the teaching of the Ten Commandments, even in the New Testament period. You get a hold of Dr. Paisley's book that he wrote in the Crumlin Road prison on the book of Romans, that statement, we are not under law, under grace. He deals with that very clearly, very succinctly, in his exposition of Romans chapter 6. We are under law, brethren, so never forget that, as far as our rule of life is concerned. Remember what Solomon said, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 9, that we're under the law to Christ. Couldn't be clearer. It says as well in the book of Romans, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we then make void the law? That means does it have no influence, no impact? Have we no responsibility to it because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember the answer the apostle gave? God forbid. We're still under the law as a rule of life. You think of it, if we're not under the law, then can the Roman Catholics say that the second commandment has been abolished? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on, any likeness. Does that mean that you can steal and murder and commit adultery? You see how serious, men and women, it's not thought through clearly and logically. In actual fact, it's a very dangerous teaching, and it brings you into very dangerous ground to suggest that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, now has no bearing upon our lives and upon our conduct. Remember, the Savior said he came not to destroy the law. It's not important to understand that. He's talking there primarily about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He came not to destroy. He didn't come to abolish, to do away with the teaching of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments still stands today, brethren and sisters. All 10 of those commandments, we still have an obligation to them as a rule of life. Can I state to you some facts that underline the permanence of the Ten Commandments? Remember that the Bible says that God spoke the words when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai. And God gave him the Ten Commandments. God spoke the words. That sets the Ten Commandments apart. There's no record or no reference anywhere that he audibly spoke the commands of the ceremonial law. He spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. And remember that as well as speaking them, God himself wrote the words. It's not a tremendous fact. When Moses had those two tablets for the first time with the Ten Commandments upon them, the writing on those commandments was the writing of God himself. It's not a staggering thing. Think of what Moses had under his arm. Think of the greatness of what he did, the greatness of his sin in what he did and casting down those two tables and breaking them. The Bible says that they were written with the very finger of God. We read that recorded in Exodus 24. Now remember, God doesn't have a finger. That's an anthropomorphism. It's attributing to God bodily parts the same as you and I have, so that we can better understand those things. But the reality is, men and women, God himself actually wrote the words of the Ten Commandments upon those two tables. And remember that God wrote them on stone. And that indicates the permanence of them, the enduring nature of the Ten Commandments. That was the reason. Remember that there's a very significant reason for everything that God does. And he wrote them on stone to show us that the teaching of those Ten Commandments was to be enduring. And as well as that, they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And in those days, men and women, that was the safest place that could be found. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. The only person that could approach the Holy of Holies was the High Priest of Israel, but once every year. They were placed in the Ark, and that was not so of the ceremonial law. So I want you to see, men and women, there's a difference, a great difference, that God has set between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The moral law, of course, being the Ten Commandments. The permanent nature of those Ten Commandments. And remember that Exodus 20, where you find the Ten Commandments recorded, says that God spake all these words. That's the opening statement in Exodus 20. And I want you to notice the difference in the names. Sometimes when we read the varying names for God in the Bible, we think it's just a wee bit of variation. That's what we do when we're writing a bit of prose. We don't want to seem repetitive, so we use different names for variation. But remember that God doesn't do that. And that word God, that indicates God as creator. The word God in the Bible is Elohim in the Hebrew. It is the creative name of God. And what that indicates, men and women, is that God as creator is speaking to all his creatures. And God as creator is speaking to all his creation. Remember that. Remember, he's giving those Ten Commandments to Moses in Mount Sinai. But he's not speaking just to the covenant people. The name, the covenant name is the name Jehovah. He uses his creative name. So he's speaking as creator. And he's speaking to all of his creation. And you think of the words of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the wording is, remember the Sabbath day. It's good to have that emphasized. We tend to forget it. But what that word remember indicates as well is that the Sabbath wasn't been given to Israel just for the first time. The Lord's reminding of something that's already in place. He's encouraging them to look back down the centuries to the Garden of Eden, to creation itself, and to the institution of the Sabbath at that time. So that's one of the, there's many lessons that wee word remember. It's not just a reminder to us. It was a reminder to Israel of something that God had already in place. And never overlook the words of the Ten Commandments. It is addressed as well to the stranger that is within thy gates. Isn't that interesting? It takes in the stranger too, not just the Jew. The Gentile, as well as the Jew, is included in the words of the commandment itself. So we see the Ten Commandments, and especially the fourth, were not just Jewish commands, which were to pass away. They were for all mankind. I'll do this one as quickly as I can. We've thought of creation, we've thought of the commandments. Think of Christ, our Saviour. What does he say or teach about the Sabbath day? Well, I'll emphasize to you, he spoke 11 times about the Sabbath, 11 times during his ministry. And every time that he spoke about the Sabbath, it was a word of correction. He spoke to correct the superstitious additions of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of his day. He never spoke, let me impress this on your hearts, never once in all of those 11 occasions did he speak a word about abolishing the Sabbath or doing away with it. Do you remember he walked in the cornfields on the Sabbath day? You read about that in Matthew 12 and Mark 2. And I want you to notice carefully what he taught as he walked through the cornfields with his disciples that day. He said the Sabbath was made for man. That's a very important statement. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Israel. He didn't say it was made just for the Jews. The Savior himself, the Lord Jesus, the final authority, he said the Sabbath was made for man, generally. In other words, for all men of all nations and of all races. And he said, the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself as he spoke that day. He didn't say the Son of David. The Son of David would have been a Jewish title that the Savior would have took for himself. He said, the Son of Man. Because as he spoke that day in the cornfields to his disciples about the keeping of the Sabbath, he was speaking of the Sabbath in relation to all mankind. He was the Son of Man. And he said the Sabbath was made for man. And he said as well that day that the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. And that's a very significant fact when we think about the changing of the day of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first. Who had the right to do it? Who had the right to make such a momentous change? The one who was the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't say he was the destroyer. He never said that he was the abolisher of the Sabbath day. He never said that he was the one that would do away with it. And remember, if he was going to abolish the keeping of the Sabbath day by his death upon the cross, he had a prime opportunity to say that and a prime opportunity to teach it. But he didn't, men and women. It was always when he spoke to correct the superstitious additions of the Pharisees. You remember Matthew 24, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. I reckon that applies to the time of the end, still yet future. It's like many prophetical passages, there's a great difference of opinion. But the earliest period that could apply to was 40 years after the death of Christ, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And those words, even taking in the shortest application of them, indicate the Sabbath was to continue long after his time, long after it, long after the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you, men and women, the Savior didn't do away with the Sabbath. The Savior taught that the Sabbath was to continue, and to continue long after his ascension back up to heaven. Was the Sabbath Jewish? Is it now abolished? Are we no longer under an obligation to keep it holy, sanctified, and set apart to the Lord? I trust that what I have said to you today will help you see that that is not the case. And I want to encourage you in the keeping of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, how to keep it holy. One of the best studies that you'll find on the Sabbath day is a little booklet by Arthur Pink. This is not it, just in case you're thinking you might like a look at it. It's a little booklet that he deals with the Sabbath and the teaching of the Bible on the Sabbath very clearly and very thoroughly, and I would commend it to you. You look for it and get a copy for yourself if you want to study those things a wee bit further. I'll tell you this story as a finish. The Wright brothers, those that hold that great distinction of being the first to actually fly an airplane, the record of the first flight. Those Wright brothers were brought up in a Christian home. In actual fact, their father was a Christian minister. Whenever they got that airplane up in the air, you can imagine the phenomenon it became. And they went on a tour of Europe, and they took that airplane on the back of a train all around Europe, every European country. Whenever they arrived in the land of Spain, the king at the time sent not a request, but a command, a special command to the Wright brothers that he wanted that airplane flown for him the very next day, which happened to be the Lord's Day, happened to be the Sabbath. And Wilbur Wright, on behalf of the brothers, immediately rode back to the King of Spain, respectfully, politely, but firmly. And he stated to him that because of their upbringing and their Christian convictions, they could not fly. They could not fly for even the King of Spain at his command on the Sabbath day. They said, "We were brought up to have respect for the Lord's day. Our father was a Christian minister who loved the Lord in his day, and we would never fly on a Sunday." Is that an interesting statement? Even if you think of all the travel that is done today on the Lord's Day, and that's an issue in itself. But I want you to think of what those men did, brethren and sisters. Even under the royal command of a king, they stood firm for the command of God and for the keeping of his day and the keeping of his word. What that little booklet actually is, it's printed by the Lord's Day Observance Society, and it's what 100 very well-known and important people over the last 200 or 300 years actually said about the keeping, the importance of the keeping of the Sabbath day. And they're right at the end. They're number 100. Think of those words as we finish. It says in verse 3, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made."